you'd turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We're continuing on in our study of Luke, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then later on 12 through 16, but I'll read that and then open in a word of prayer. Luke 6, 1 through 11 in this case here. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to remember you this morning and to continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Lord, I pray that you would use my words to edify the body here and to convince and convict of sin, and also of convince others of your righteousness and your perfection. I thank you for this passage, and let me be able to utter it properly, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the context here, we see the Lord Jesus going about his life. He was one who ministered as he went. Everywhere he was, it wasn't like he would have, you know, a church service here and a church service, you know, at another appointed time. Like, he ministered as he went. And we see the Lord teaching people and convincing and convicting of sin as he went. And this passage, particularly in Luke 6, brings forth the idea of Jesus's treatment of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was a very important part of the Old Testament law, and it was obviously a point of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees. In fact, we see that Jesus' behavior on the Sabbath actually comes up several times, and we'll refer to some of those throughout this time. So to kind of set the context here, let's look at four general facets of the Sabbath. And maybe that will help us kind of unfold what's going on here. So the four facets I want to look at is the Sabbath's creation, the Sabbath's institution, the Sabbath's interpretation, and Christ's actions on the Sabbath. So first of all, we talk about the Sabbath's creation. And we see this was first mentioned actually in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. This was one of our sword drills. Now, it's important to note that it was never called the Sabbath in Genesis. It was not actually called the Sabbath until it was given at Mount Sinai. So you'll hear it referred to here as the seventh day. So referring again to that section, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made." So two things I want to point out in this passage. First of all is the importance of the number. Okay? It was the seventh day. It was not the first day. The rest happened after work was complete. It was not a resting and then working. So the first and seventh distinction is absolutely critical to the existence of the principle of the Sabbath. So it was not the first day, it was the seventh day. The other principle I want to bring out here is that the central idea of a rest from work it gives us the reason here in Genesis 2 why the day was blessed and set apart. It was because God had rested from his work. So it wasn't that God just said, you know what, I want a special day so that I can, you know, irritate people by not allowing them to watch football on. You know, that was not God's intention. The fact was is that God had done work, and the work was complete. And to mark that as something important, he set aside a day where there was a cessation from work because the work was complete. So that was the importance of the Sabbath. Again, it was completed work, then rest. That's a very important concept to keep in mind. So Genesis does not explain the typical or the fulfillment significance of the Sabbath. We find that later in Hebrews 4 primarily, which we'll get into shortly here. So that was the Sabbath's creation. Now we're going to talk about the Sabbath's institution. Now you may think, well, what's the difference between the words? Well, one thing we'll notice is that in Genesis, the Lord never commanded man to observe the Sabbath. He just said, I have blessed and sanctified this day. However, we do not actually see him instituted as an ordinance until Mount Sinai. So why does this matter? Well, if that was something that was given at creation, the Sabbath, as an ordinance, then the ordinance would be applicable to all mankind. And not only that, as the ordinance would continue after the law ceased, because it would not have been part of the law. But the idea of the Sabbath was central to the covenant that God made with Israel. That the presence of the ordinance of the Sabbath distinguished Israel from all other nations. So the idea of an ordinance existing before the nation of Israel did would completely cause the entire legal system to fall. And we'll see that shortly. So if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17, we see the Lord instituting the Sabbath. And there's some interesting verbiage that I would like to bring out here. Exodus 31, 12 through 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel. So now we have the audience, saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. So again, the Sabbath day was really this covenant or agreement, a sign, a symbol between God and the children of Israel. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. So we have the idea of heredity, you know, because this person would begat this person, so a generational thing. That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep my Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. So this was not an insignificant ordinance. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So we see here clearly the children of Israel were the ones to keep the Sabbath. It was a sign between the Lord and the children of Israel. And it was a perpetual covenant. Okay. Now, some people may say, well, let's, you know, are we sure that, you know, because he says that in creation, there was the you know, the Sabbath, and so maybe they observed it and we just don't have it recorded. Well, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 9 and then 13 and 14. Nehemiah 9:13-14, and it says, these were the Levites talking about God. It said, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So now we have the scope. This is talking about Mount Sinai. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. So verse 13 tells us the time and place when this happened. It was Mount Sinai. It says, you came down also on Mount Sinai. It talks about the package and delivery in verses 13 and 14, the fact that the Sabbaths were given in the context of ordinances, laws, statutes, and commandments. And then also it says the person by which they came. It came through Moses, by the hand of Moses your servant. So the interesting thing about this verse is you cannot make known something that was already known and observed. It clearly says here, you made known to them your holy Sabbaths. Again, which puts the idea forth that before the occurrence on Mount Sinai, it was something that was not observed nor even known by the children of Israel. So the Old Testament is very rich in verses having to do with its Sabbath, its relation to Israel, as well as the reinstitution of the Sabbath for Israel when God once again turns his attention to Israel. However, we don't have time to dig through all of that. We're trying to stay in the context of Luke here. But one thing I want to bring out, and we'll see as we go forward, is that the Sabbath was a cessation of work. It was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel and was an integral part of the Mosaic covenant. So having touched on the Sabbath's institution, which we see as part of the Mosaic covenant, now let's look at the Sabbath and its interpretation. Now, sometimes people can get really kind of agitated when you begin to say like things like, well, the Sabbath applied to Israel. Scripture clearly tells us that all of Scripture is for our benefit. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. It says that the things that happened to the children of Israel were for us to understand and for our benefit. There are beautiful types and really an understanding of the character of God that we get out of this. So by no stretch of the imagination am I suggesting that the Sabbath was for Israel, so therefore we discard the entire doctrine. The whole principle of grace is only understood as we understand the principle of Sabbath rest or a cessation from work. And we'll get into that now as we talk about its interpretation. So the Sabbath was a picture or a shadow of things to come. In fact, it talked about in Hebrews, it talks about that the tabernacle and the various ordinances and the sacrifices that they did was not the thing, but it was a picture of that thing. It was a picture of what was actually happening in heaven. And the same idea, the ordinance of the Sabbath rest is a picture of the truth of Christ's completed work. So let's turn to Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, which is where it really explains what the picture was, what it actually represented. So Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter into that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day on this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, because remember, Joshua led them into the land of Canaan, which was a picture of the rest of God. If Joshua had given them a rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And here's the crucial verse. For he who has entered into his, or Jesus' rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So now we have presented to us the typical, or what we would call the antitypical fulfillment of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was a picture, and now he's describing what it was a picture of. Those who have entered into Christ's rest has ceased from his works in the same way that God did from his. Okay? And it ties it again back into creation. So, verse 3 that we just went over tells us that there is a concept of entering into his rest which is different than the outward observance of the Sabbath. Okay? Because Israel did observe the Sabbath, the physical Sabbath. Again, somebody would pick up sticks, they would kill them. But here we see in Hebrews that if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have further spoken of another day. And it says that they did not enter in because of unbelief. So we begin to see this idea that entering into the Sabbath, even in the Old Testament, was not merely an outward observance of some law, but it was entered in through belief. And even those who would observe the outward confines of the Sabbath, if they did so outside of belief, were not entering into the rest of God. So we begin to see that, again, there was the outward picture, but the outward picture, the intention was to teach us the truth of entering into finished, completed work. In fact, we see this in Genesis, okay? What part did Adam have in the creative work of God?
Done.
All the creative work of God was done by the time Adam was placed into the garden. And that is the picture. That is a picture of what Christ has done to us. What part do we have in our regeneration, in our sanctification, and our justification before God? None. The Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. The work was done. It is finished. As we had just seen in Ephesians 1 this morning, the idea that the work was completely done. We are placed into the finished work. There is no work to be added there. So then, entrance into the actual rest of God is conditioned upon belief. And in fact, we see here in verse 10, those who have believed have already entered into that rest. This is not a rest that's held out into the future. This is one of those benefits that we were talking about this morning. One of the benefits of being in Christ. You know, we've had the hope and the inheritance. And what was not listed in Ephesians, but again, as part of the package, is rest. I don't have to add anything to the work of God. In fact, I profane the work of God by trying to add anything to it. So Romans 11:6 kind of puts forth this idea. Romans 11:6, it says, "And if by grace," meaning that is a free gift, means that, you know, when somebody gives me a gift, I didn't work for it. It's graciously given. There are no strings attached to that. "If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." God is setting up the principle of the mutual exclusiveness of grace and work. They cannot commingle. Which then you go back and look at the law and the Sabbath. That's why it was so offensive for that man to pick up sticks on the Sabbath. The tiniest little bit of work that man tries to do for his salvation frustrates the entire principle of grace. The entire principle of grace. So then the question becomes, well, what does it mean not to work? Are we to, you know, those who have entered into Christ's rest just sit, you know, back in a lazy boy chair for the rest of our life? No, that's not the principle here. Scripture is full of the truth that salvation is not by works nor keeping the law, but must be entered in by faith. There is no work possible, not even necessary, but possible to enter into the rest of God. But having believed, having entered into that rest, we are now to be obedient and produce fruit consistent with our position in Christ. We do not perform the old works of the flesh, but rather we produce the new works of the Spirit. The works that are produced are of a different character. So with this in mind, now let's consider the Lord's actions on the Sabbath. Okay? So we've kind of set the scope of, of the interpretation of the Sabbath and the giving of the Sabbath and the creation of the Sabbath. So first of all, Jesus was born as a Jew under the law. Don't ever think that Jesus somehow acted in a way that was not fully 100% consistent with the Mosaic law while he was walking on this earth. Galatians 4:3-5 tells us, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of Son." So Jesus Christ was fully under the Mosaic law when he was walking on this earth. Number two, the law was set aside upon Christ's death, not at his birth. We see this in Colossians 2:13-14. I'm sorry, I'm running through these verses pretty quick, but you can refer to them later. Colossians 2:13-14 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, was contrary to us, and taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Didn't say he nailed it to the manger. He nailed it to the cross. Okay, that was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and which was contrary to us. Third point here. So the Lord was born under the law. He was, the law was set aside upon his death. And number three is that it's clear in Scripture that Jesus always did that which was pleasing to the Father and perfectly fulfilled the law. So however we want to interpret the passage here in Luke 6, we have to understand that the Lord was not circumventing the ordinance of the Sabbath in any way, shape, or form. So with these three constraining factors, let's look at these actions in Luke 6. So first of all, we see the disciples and Jesus were walking through the grain field, and it says that some of the disciples picked the heads of the grain, rubbed them between their hands to eat because they were hungry. So the question, first of all, is, was it lawful for them to actually pick wheat from somebody else's field? Absolutely. Deuteronomy 23:25 clearly says, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So the provisions of the law made it very clear that they were allowed to pluck with their hands and eat from the harvest of another person's field. And you see very clearly the Pharisees weren't saying, "Why are your disciples stealing from your neighbors?" So they understood that what the disciples were doing was lawful. However, then the question is, was it lawful to do on the Sabbath? Well, first of all, I would say yes, because clearly it says that the Lord Jesus did everything that pleased the Father. However, the Pharisees were complicating the observance of the Sabbath by their belief that plucking the wheat was a harvesting operation. They were nitpicking. They were saying, "You're harvesting, you pick that, you're harvesting." And rubbing the wheat was a threshing operation, is how they viewed it. However, it's clear from the Deuteronomy 23:25 passage, which we just read, that even the law distinguished between that. If I'm allowed to go into my neighbor's field and pluck it by hand, and it distinguishes that in saying I'm not allowed to go in with a sickle, then there must be a distinction between using my hand and going and harvesting wheat, right? So it's very clear that they were trying to lump those two concepts in one thing and say he was harvesting and threshing and they were doing work on the Sabbath, when clearly even the law indicated that there was a distinction there. So in answer to this, Jesus brings up an example here where the law was apparently broken, and I put that in quotes because obviously it was not broken, but those that were involved in that were considered blameless. So in verse 3, this is Luke 6, verse 3, it says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry and those that were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those with him, which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So what is he saying here? Well, one, why would Jesus appeal to David's actions? Well, one thing is that Israel held David in very high regard. And they would never go back and look at David and cast doubt on what he did. They would very clearly try to defend him and say, you know, this was a special circumstance. You know, the law would never be intended so that the king would actually starve. You know, they were running out and, you know, they would completely defend David's actions, but yet they were turning around and trying to condemn the Lord Jesus and his disciples. So he was just saying here, be consistent. If you're going to condemn us for eating, you know, from the grain fields on the Sabbath, you must be consistent and also condemn David, who you hold in very high regard. So he was pointing out their hypocrisy there. Now, what's interesting, though, is Christ was not pointing out this idea that somehow David broke the law and therefore it set precedence for God to be able to break the law. What he was essentially saying is neither David nor myself have broken the law in these circumstances, which goes to show that the Pharisees did not understand the purpose of the law. So in the Matthew passage that refers to the same thing, the Lord actually details another instance where in the Old Testament the law seemed to be profaned, but yet God held them blameless. Matthew 12, verses 5 through 8 says, Jesus said, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" How do those things go together? Well, let's keep going. "Yet I say that in this place there's one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Well, it says that the priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless. How would they profane the Sabbath? Well, we see it clearly over here in Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 through 10. This was the ordinance of what the priests were supposed to do on the Sabbath. "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs were to be offered in their first year without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath beside the regular burnt offering with its drink offering." Well, Exodus clearly tells us that they were to do no work. And yet the priests were fulfilling their obligation of preparing and killing, lambs, these two lambs, and preparing all this stuff. So they were working on the very day that people were supposed to be resting from. But God is saying here that they are blameless. And he also goes and says, if you understood what I mean by "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless. So he calls them blameless and guiltless. How can this be? Well, let's continue on here. So he goes on in Luke 6, and we'll kind of tie that together here shortly. Goes on in Luke 6, 6 through 11. Where he's now describing what the Lord Jesus did on another Sabbath. It says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus." Now, Jesus' question there is extremely telling. Okay? Now, you'll notice that Jesus is not setting aside the law here. He doesn't say the law is not applicable to me because I'm above the law. In fact, the question that he poses has to do with the legality of the character of the action. I'll restate the question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? You know, so I would suggest here that he was stating a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious, that it would be lawful to do that which is good on the Sabbath and not lawful to do that which is evil on the Sabbath. So the interesting thing here is that the Lord is describing the legality of the character of an action, which would go and imply here, what I believe he's clearly implying, is that anything that is good is lawful to do on the Sabbath. And anything that is evil is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Okay? Let's look at two other verses which should put to rest the question of the legality of Christ's behavior on the Sabbath. First one is Romans 13:8. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's interesting. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. So we begin to see that it's not work in a generic sense that is was prohibited on the Sabbath. Because we see clearly that the priests were not put to death for ministering in the temple on the Sabbath. And we see that the Lord was, the disciples were not to be put to death for harvesting, the grain on the Sabbath. Harvesting, picking the grain off. And David was not put to death for profaning the showbread by taking it, even though he was not a priest. This ties back into the idea that I had presented that there are works of the old man and there is works of the new man. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself before God. But having been saved, now we are to be full of work that is the fruit of the new man, right? So, the next verse I want to bring up here is Galatians 5:14. It says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So God now is going back and pointing out one of the pillars of the Ten Commandments here and saying that we shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sorry, not the Ten Commandments, but pointing back again to this idea that the law is fulfilled or the road of the law is paved with the primer of love. Let me just put it that way. That love is the basis for everything. And when you build the Old Testament law on top of that, that would be the proper understanding of the Old Testament law to Israel. However, they were excluding the concept of love. So, a few points to pull out from this. So, we saw that it is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And clearly, it's lawful to do good. However, good is not relative to each individual. I am not free to define what is good for me. David is not free to define what is good for him. There is good, and it is based on the character of God. Good in this particular context in Luke 6 had to do with the saving of life or the destruction of life. That's what God is putting forth when he says this. Is it good to do, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy life? Now, as we saw in these last two passages, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Love is not relative to each individual. I cannot determine what is loving and have it differ from another person. So I would state here that a proper understanding of good and evil and loving is that we love a person when we act in accordance with God's character while having God's mind towards that person. I'll repeat that. We love a person when we act in accordance with God's character while having God's mind towards that person. Which means that good and evil and loving and unloving are absolutes because they are based solely on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So looking back now at the Lord's actions on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry. His disciples had forsaken all. They were with the Lord. The Lord was concerned about their temporal needs, about them eating. So therefore, allowing them to pick a piece of grain off of there and rub it in their hands and eat it was a loving action for the Lord. When David, was escaping for his life and he and his men were hungry and they went into the temple, it was completely appropriate for that priest to give David and his men the bread, because God did not institute the law to be this slavish thing in order that people would starve while trying to observe the law. The law was, in the proper understanding of the Old Testament law, the law was to be a blessing to Israel. The law was to be something that set them apart from other nations, not to be these stale, you know, principles that caused them to just completely, die. But what happened is that when you remove the principle of love, when you remove the principle of faith, when you remove the principle of belief from under the law becomes a minister of death to someone. So, going on now, so we see, I think clearly here that the Lord's actions were good. The Lord going and healing the man on the Sabbath. We see two other places in the New Testament where the Lord also healed a paralytic and a person that was bent over. And again, it's interesting because the way the Lord even expressed those is he said, which of you, having like an ox who fell into a pit, would not pull it out on the Sabbath? So he even appealed to their common sense. Would you really, on the Sabbath, if you had an ox that fell into a pit, you would say, I can't pull it out of the pit because that's work. If we have compassion for our own beasts, how much more should we have compassion on individuals, right? And he says, which one of you wouldn't, unhook your donkey and lead them to water on the Sabbath? And so there's this principle of an underlying idea of love, of good works, works done through love, that was completely acceptable to do on the Sabbath. And that's what we see the Lord Jesus doing. Yet the Pharisees did not understand love. They did not understand mercy. They did not understand grace. They did not understand belief. And so therefore they took this stale principle of legality and tried to apply it to every single situation, and they were speaking a totally different language. They did not understand the Mosaic law. They could quote it, but they did not understand it. So moving on to the last section here, the 12 apostles, the appointing of the 12 apostles, verses 12 through 16. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he, this is Jesus, went out on the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Notice how this is prefaced. He continued all night in prayer. The Lord Jesus communed with his Father all night in prayer. You know, I have never continued all night in prayer. And how much more you take the perfect Son of God, who found prayer to be so important that he would stay up all night long in prayer to the Lord, how much more do I, as a fallen human being who struggles with the old man, the old nature, how much more do I need prayer? So we see the model of the Lord Jesus Christ that, while perfect, he still found so much great value that he was willing to spend all night in prayer before the Lord. And especially in a time when he had to make, decisions of appointing the 12. And so we see the Lord spending all night there in prayer. So we don't know the content of his prayer. It doesn't say, though it's safe to assume that at least for some of it, he was probably talking to his Father about these 12 individuals that he was going to appoint. Again, they communed about everything. It says that God, he always did that which pleased the Father. So I'm quite sure that Jesus was not acting in independence from the Father in this decision. H.A. Ironside had a very interesting quote, when considering these 12 individuals that were appointed. He said, let me stress one thing in connection with them or the disciples that is often overlooked. They were a band of comparatively young men. John, we are told by one of the early church fathers, he was an adolescent when he was called of Jesus to follow him. The others, too, were either very young or just in the prime of life. The artists generally represent most of them as elderly men from the beginning of their association with Jesus. But the fact that, except as their lives were cut short in martyrdom, they continued as witnesses for Christ for many years after the new dispensation began, is proof that they were far from being advanced in age when they first gathered around the Savior. This is suggestive. Youth is the time to yield oneself to Christ for life service. Too many wait until the flower of life is past before giving heed to the divine call and accepting the cross with all that it implies. The earlier one is saved and surrendered to the Lord, the more he may be permitted to accomplish for God. I find that just interesting to think about because, you know, I think that especially in modern Christendom and in America, there's this idea that until somebody's 30 or 40 years old, they're pretty much worthless. They're just a drain on society. But what we see here is that the Lord went out and the Apostle John was an adolescent. He was like a teenager. And the Lord called him to devote his entire life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that's interesting is look at how the apostles turned the world upside down when they had the power of the Spirit working through them. And these were adolescents. They were with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. So let's just, for argument's sake, even say that, you know, John was 18, you know, when he met the Lord Jesus. This meant that when they were out there, you know, really ministering to the world and changing the entire world and being martyred, and they were like 21 years old. These were young men. So consider that. So, in conclusion here, three main points. I want you guys to think about the principle of doctrine and legalism and love. There's a continuum there that we have to be very careful about. If we are legalistic without love, 1 Corinthians 13 says we are but a clanging gong, a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, it is abrasive. It profits us nothing. We take the other side of the spectrum and say, well, we're going to be loving without, we're going to accept absolutely everything. Then there, I mean, we've essentially removed the concept of the holiness of God, and we essentially say there is no judgment for sin, and there's no need of a Savior, because if there is no standard, then why does anybody need salvation? So doctrine and love are not joined by an either or. They're to be joined by an and. Doctrine and love, or doctrine through love. You should allow the primer of your actions always to be love. Which means I do not lower the standard of God's holiness, but I deliver the standard of God's holiness to you through love. I do not lower the standard of God's holiness, but I deliver God's holiness to you through love. Which means I have to be able to encourage my brother and say, brother, you're sinning, repent. I'm doing this because I love you. Brother, your interpretation of that scripture leads you down this path. Don't do it. Brother, you're taken in a sin. Come back. But all of that is administered, again, with this basis of love. And if we don't marry those two concepts, then it profits us nothing. We don't grow in the Lord, and all we do is irritate and push away those who we're banging over the head with this stale, cold, lifeless set of principles. But those principles become alive when they're imbued with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the principle we see of the Lord dealing with the Sabbath before these Pharisees, and they could not understand it. And then the last thing to point out here is the importance of prayer. Again, if the spotless, sinless Lamb of God considered it important to stay up all night, and I'm not saying you guys need to stay up all night to pray every day, but the magnitude of how much time the Lord Jesus spent in prayer should be indicative to us of how important it is for us to commune with God in prayer. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. God, I thank you, Lord, that the directives that you give us in Scripture, God, are it is indeed a yoke, as it says, but it says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God, that you give us good precepts and good principles to guide us, and you give us the Holy Spirit to properly allow us to interpret these things. God, I hope, I pray, God, that you would help us to further understand Scripture, Lord. That we would not lower our standards, God, to meet some kind of ecumenical concept where everything is permissible in the name of love, God, because love means nothing without holiness, God, and the two are coupled together. But instead, God, I ask that you would cause our hearts to bubble over in love for both the saved and the unsaved, and that we would reach out in the same manner that you did to minister your love and your holiness and convince and convict the world of sin, and that they would be saved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.